All right, Zechariah is where we're up to. Two books to go in our Old Testament survey, Zechariah and then Malachi. Let's dive into Zechariah, which is a beautiful book and a wonderful book and a hard book because of the amount of like apocalyptic or end times things that are in it. But we had the little gap between Haggai and Zechariah, but I hope you're able to remember some of the stuff we said in Haggai because of how closely related these two books are. So Zechariah wrote Zechariah. His name means Jehovah remembers. And there's times that I think like we can go overboard on finding significance in people's names or whatever. I don't think it's overboard. The reason I even tell you that's what his name means is because it is significant. The fact that Jehovah remembers the exiled people is significant in this book. Zechariah was a priest, so similar to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He was from a priestly family. He ministered from 520 to 470. So again, remember that all three of our final minor prophets are all post-exile. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of this is post-exile. And so when you think of Zechariah, you should be thinking of other names like Ezra. So for instance, Ezra 5:1 specifically names Zechariah, Nehemiah. When I say Ezra, like your Bible mind should go Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember we talked about that? Like Ezra and Nehemiah is probably even a better way of understanding these two books. Instead of thinking there's the book of Ezra and then the book of Nehemiah, it's Ezra and Nehemiah, right? So Nehemiah in Nehemiah 12:16 also names Zechariah. We talked last time about Haggai and how he's contemporary with Zechariah. So those three, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, were all contemporaries, friends, co-workers with Zechariah. So it's really the four of them have massive leadership and influence on the post-exilic return to Jerusalem and the work. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah are four of the key leaders of the returned people of God. And Zechariah was after encouraging the people to an inward and spiritual revival, which would not only result in the restored temple, similar to Haggai's concern, but also guarantee God's continued blessing. And so what Zechariah does is he keeps directing the returned exiles, people's faith to God's covenant promises that he still had to fulfill, both about the physical promises of a great land and the spiritual promises that were centered in the Messiah. And the main difference, you want to see a distinction between Zechariah and Haggai. One is the length, and that's a significant difference between Zechariah and Haggai. But tone is also one of the big differences between Zechariah and Haggai. So both of them were concerned about rebuilding of the temple, but Zechariah has a much more like positive and encouraging tone than what we had in Haggai. The theme of Zechariah is hope, based on God's covenant promises and on Messiah. So the book of Zechariah is essentially one of consolation and of hope, right? So Zechariah was not driving God's people like, you've got to get this done and you've got to get with it. He was encouraging them to that end, but he was pointing them to the hope that they ought to have in the coming Messiah and the fact that God keeps his promises. You can even see that in a couple key verses. So if you're already open to Zechariah 1, verse number 3, I'll just start in verse number 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." It's this message of hope. You return, and I'm going to return to you. This message of the Lord returning to them. You also see it all the way down in chapter 8, verse number 3. So Zechariah 8:3, you hear some of this this repetition. The word of the Lord of the hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." This idea of his return would have been incredibly encouraging to these exiled people who had been in exile because of their sin, because they were judged. And now the Lord of hosts says, "I've returned to you, you've returned to me. We've restored." Like, it's basically like fellowship has been restored. So I don't know what different relationships you've had in your life where fellowship was broken. It might have been between you and a spouse. It might have been between you and a child. If you are a child, it might be between you and one of your brothers or sisters, or between a parent. And you had that moment where that fellowship finally got restored. You made it right. You either owned up to things that you did wrong, or they owned up to things that they did wrong. You both said, I forgive you, I love you, and that fellowship came back. And there's something incredibly sweet about that restoration of fellowship, and that's why Zechariah has this note of sweetness to it, is, oh, we've returned to one another. We're now in right relationship, and now we want to live in light of that. There are still these calls to repentance and calls to return, but within, again, this context of hope. So if we wanted to outline the book, basically people that have outlined this book take one of two approaches, either break the book into three sections or just break it into two. So I gave you that table that comes, I think that's from the MacArthur Study Bible, but I can't... I know it came from MacArthur at some point, whether it's in his study Bible or not. But you start out with this call to repentance. The reason I included it is, again, as we're getting closer to the New Testament, our dating becomes much more precise. So whereas some of our Old Testament dates were going like, I think it was somewhere around here, we get to books like Zechariah and we're able to nail down exact like days and months and years, right? So his call to repentance, the second year of Darius, we're in October, November, 520 BC. So it's kind of the same time of year as we're at right now. Only just a few centuries ago. So you have this call to repentance. But essentially within the book, the rest of the table shows you this breakdown. You have these eight night visions that go from 1:7 through chapter number 6. So basically 1 through 6 are these eight visions. And then chapter 7 and 8, in MacArthur is outlining the issue of fasting. Takes us to 518 BC, and then these, what he calls two burdens. You could call them two sermons. You'll see in a little bit that Deborah's going to call them two oracles, but Messiah's rejection goes from 9 through 11, and he recounts how the Messiah was rejected, but then Messiah's acceptance in 12 through the end of the book. That's the way that MacArthur outlines it. You'll see some similarity with Deborah and Goldsworthy. They also break it up essentially into three main parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are these eight visions. And Deborah takes the theme of the God of second chances. That's how he describes the book of Zechariah when he's describing its hope and its consolation, the God of second chances. So he says 1 through 6 are these eight visions, the second chance that God would provide through his rule. And then chapters 7 and 8, which are these two sermons, describe the second chance God would give through his word. And then chapters 9 through 14, made up of two oracles, two burdens, MacArthur calls them two sermons, describe the, or two prophecies rather, the difference between a sermon and an oracle being like there's this strong prophetic language in 9 through 14, describe the second chance God would offer through his son. All right, so if you wanted a simpler version, some people have broken it down just into two sections, putting 1 through 8 together with eschatological visions and then messianic prophecies. The reason I put that outline is still to show you, even if you're going to include all of the visions of one, everyone is pretty much seeing 1 through 8 are kind of the section, and then 9 through 14. So both Dever and MacArthur break 1 through 8 in these two different sections, but everyone's agreeing 1 through 8 is kind of this one chunk, and then we've got the messianic prophecies of 9 through 14. And those prophecies begin in the present, and they look towards the future. Anytime we get into prophecy in, anywhere in our Bibles, and we have a significant challenge of interpretation, right? So again, why do so many Christian people, why are there so many different views of things like end times? And well, it's because prophecy is difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to apply. So we have interpretation problems with prophecy, right? And so good Christian people can and do disagree because prophecy is not straightforward. It comes to us in picturesque language. It comes to us in language that we go like, I'm not sure I totally understand what's going on here. And so you end up getting differences or distinctions among God's people. It's also one of the reasons that the book of Zechariah, I don't know how often you've read Zechariah or where you're at in your Bible reading of Zechariah, but it's one of the reasons that Zechariah can be a challenge to read. In fact, I've described Zechariah as a book of consolation and of hope, and you might read Zechariah and go, this is a little bit frustrating, actually. Like, Zechariah is one of those books you're like, what are we talking about? Are we talking about something? is this past? Is this like, is this something future? Like, what is happening here? And that can be frustrating instead of feeling consolation. If it helps you as you think about the book of Zechariah, I do think it should help you to know the intent of this book is to the people it was originally written to. This was a message of hope. And so as you read things about the Messiah that are future for them, remember the intent of this book. The intent was give them encouragement, help them even in their, they had a very specific job they needed to do in rebuilding the temple, and they were exhausted and they were weary and people were criticizing them. And the biblical response, Zechariah's response to them needing encouragement, interestingly enough, was to point to the Messiah. To point to Jesus, right? And I know he doesn't call him Jesus in Zechariah, but his point was Messiah will come and set all things right. There's relevance to knowing Messiah is coming to even the work of strengthening their hands and obeying what he told them to do, okay? So when we think about the themes of Zechariah, and you think about the kind of the theological theme when it comes to the temple, you have this reconstructing and getting the temple functional. And what's important about restoring the temple is that from God's standpoint, that was the most important goal in restoring the theocracy. So what God was concerned about as his people were coming back from exile was restoring the place of worship. So at the heart of Israelite theocracy, of having God as the ruler, was the temple. You wanted to have the place of worship. That's God wanted them to focus on that. Let's get that done. Let's before you build yourself these beautiful houses, as Haggai was criticizing them for, build what is most important, which is the temple. Because of how it not only represents God's rule over his people, but how it also is the place of worship and sacrifice and these things they needed to live underneath God. So we see the importance of the temple. Why do I bring that up? Well, because even as New Testament Christians, we have to be able to appreciate what the Old Testament considers important. So you have all this emphasis in our Old Testament on things like ritual that seems very foreign to us. There's all this emphasis on, first of all, you have the tabernacle and all the detail that went into constructing that. And we go, well, that sounds kind of weird. Like, we meet in a Christian school. Like, it's not even purpose-built for any kind of church. And the tabernacle, like, every single detail was purpose-built. Like, every single thing was meaningful. And then you have the temple. And the temple was this elaborate and crucial, like, and for us to even think about a central place of worship, we're like, we can't even fathom that, right? Because it seems so distant. Well, one of the things that we need to be able to do as we appreciate our Old Testament is to recognize what was important in the Old Covenant and recognize what we have in the New Covenant in Christ, right? So if you don't have a high value of the temple, then it's going to be much harder for you to appreciate the high value that we have in Christ when he says you are the temple, right? If a temple concept is like meaningless to us and we go like, that's like Jewish religion. So like, why would we spend time thinking about the temple and why it would matter? Then we've lost our ability to see the richness of what we have in our New Testaments in Christ. When Christ is the fulfillment of all of these tabernacle and New Testament descriptions and pictures, we miss that if we don't appreciate the Old Testament insistence on the importance of the temple. We miss things for ourselves. Again, as he says, your body is the temple, right? There's so much richness to understanding that our bodies are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit is living within, that if we don't appreciate how important the temple was in the Old Testament, we're going to end up minimizing how important it is that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. All right, so I'm just saying it matters that we understand how central the temple is to living life under God. And I do think there's rich application for instance, how you use your temple, right? As you live underneath God, no longer in a theocracy, but now as an individual priest, all of us as priests, priestesses, if you preferred the feminine as well, but like priest and priestesses before God. All right. Zechariah is also concerned, though, not just about the restoring the temple, but he's really concerned about the need for these individuals to commit themselves consciously to the claims of God in their lives. Another parallel to Haggai. We saw that Haggai was very concerned about this as well, that individuals needed to value what God values and live out the claims of God on their lives. All right. we have these really strong messianic themes that run throughout Zechariah. In fact, there are some commentators that have said that Zechariah is the most messianic book of the entire Old Testament. That is quite the claim when you think about like the Psalms and others that have so much about the Messiah. So I just want to walk through a few things about the Messiah that we learn from Zechariah to try to make this point. What do we see? What do we see about the Messiah running throughout Zechariah? So these are just by way of example. And as you're reading Zechariah, you should have the Messiah on your mind and be looking. So Zechariah 6, verse number 12. Will describe in part his lowliness and his humanity. Say to him, verse number 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to, and then he lists all these guys' names. The reason I said that Zechariah can be hard for us is because he's talking about something that is present, but is also pointing to the future. So we're talking about real guys who are actually stepping into leadership, but there is an eye towards Messiah that is coming down the road, because this discussion of the branch did not start in Zechariah. The discussion of the branch that would come through Judah has clearly been a messianic, a pointing to what's fulfilled in Jesus. And now he says his name's going to be the branch. He's going to branch out. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. So he's talking about something that is both near. They're both going to rebuild the temple. But I also think there are these messianic overtones to building the temple of the Lord, bearing royal honor, and there'll be a priest on the throne. All right. Is that how it worked in the Old Testament? That you had priests on thrones? Who goes on thrones? Kings go on thrones, right? And yet Zechariah, we start finding out these things that, oh, the king is also a priest, right? And if your thinking cap is on, you're going, well, how is that going to work? And ultimately, the answer is going to be in Jesus. We're going to see king, priest, we're going to see prophet as well with his work. But all right, so there are these things that are pointing us forward towards the Messiah. We have passages that we see quoted and even fulfilled specifically in the New Testament. So Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. I know that John did not spend time talking about this, but we have the rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver prophesied here. I said to them, it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them in the house of the Lord to the potter. So we don't have time to look through all of the context, but you can surely hear all of what ends up being fulfilled in Christ and his betrayal with Judas Iscariot, and then even this exact price of 30 pieces, and then he's buried in the potter's field, right? They purchased the potter's field. All of this ends up pointing forward, even though this is happening in a real moment in Zechariah. So you have this rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. We can bounce back to Zechariah 3:4, and there's going to be notes of things like the deity of the Messiah. Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. You have the idea of this this sanctifying that is done. So we're even starting to get notes of like redemption and forgiveness and all of this in this like figurative language, again, in a real moment, talking about Joshua, who's clothed with filthy garments, but talking about something spiritual that ends up pointing us forward to the need of a Messiah and the work that he will do. All right, Zechariah 14:4, again, I was trying to give you a variety of, as you're looking for the Messiah a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem in the battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel. Azazel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. However you understand, and even in this room, there's a variety of understandings of what all is going to happen at the end times, and what order happens, and what's first, and what's second. Even here in Zechariah 14, you have what has always been the Christian hope: the Lord will come, right? And when he comes, all the holy ones are coming with him, right? We're talking end times things. So we're talking about Messiah, and I think what's being described here is his second coming in glory. Right? This is second coming language that even Jesus will pick up, for instance, in the book of Matthew, as he prophesies about his own second coming. All right? You and I may not totally agree on which things precede and follow after the second coming, but everyone is convinced there is a second coming, right? He's coming in his glory, and Zechariah is prophesying about that all the way back in our Old Testament. All right, and then when he comes, this establishment of enduring peace and prosperity, Zechariah 9:9-10. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I'll bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. I will make them strong in the Lord. They shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. There is this promise, this future hope of regathering and enduring peace and prosperity. Put a table in here for you that comes from the ESV Study Bible. So you can see some text that are specifically, the New Testament specifically claims that the happenings of Jesus were what Zechariah was prophesying about. So Zechariah 9:9, the king comes to Zion humble and riding a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's Matthew 21 and John 12 both say that this is Jesus. This is a triumphal entry, right? So this is a fulfillment from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 11:13, the 30 pieces. Matthew is the one that says that this is fulfillment of what Zechariah was saying in Zechariah 11. Here's Zechariah 12:10, another important messianic prophecy, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Christ. How do we know? Because we have places like John 19, and we have places like Revelation 1:7. So, here's John 19, 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. He's explaining why when one of the soldiers came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. And instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and there came out blood and water. He who saw it, John says, has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Right? He's saying that what Zechariah was talking about was Jesus. You've got Revelation 1:7, another reference back to Zechariah. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. It's not the main purpose of Zechariah or even our purpose this morning, but notice they will look on him who was pierced. This is one of the reasons that we understand Jesus to have a physical body, an ongoing physical body, including one that is still marked by the marks of the crucifixion, right? He's the one who was pierced, and he remains the one who was pierced even into eternity, even into his glorification. He's the pierced one. The Zechariah 13:7 describes a shepherd who is struck and the sheep gets scattered, and both Matthew and Mark take that up in application to Christ. So those are New Testament passages that specifically say that Zechariah was talking about Jesus. All right. That's an important theme for us to be able to see in Zechariah, these themes of the Messiah. So we should be on the lookout. We should try to find. And if I'm being entirely forthright this morning, I would say if I just had Zechariah, like that's all I had, I was on an island and I just had Zechariah and I was reading Zechariah, I don't think I would get to where our New Testament writers get us to, if I'm just being forthright. I'm reading Zechariah and I'm going, I don't necessarily see all these ways that this is pointing to some kind of Messiah. If it weren't for my New Testament writers telling me the look on him whom they pierced that that's Jesus, then I go like, oh, okay, well, now I get it. Because Matthew told me, thank you, Matthew, because I don't think I would have seen that on myself, on my own. And maybe you feel that way too. The 30 pieces of silver, if you read that in Zechariah, if you actually read the context of what's happening in Zechariah, I don't think as you're reading this account of what happened in Zechariah, you would be thinking betrayal, rejection of Jesus, this is going to be filled in Judas Iscariot. I don't think you'd be thinking that either. So what is my point in bringing that up? Well, number one, I'm glad we have a New Testament, right? Because our New Testament helps us understand what's happening in our old. Second, I want to encourage you, as I try to encourage myself, I want to see how the New Testament understands the Old Testament. And I want to do my best to not only follow that, like we should follow anywhere the New Testament says this is what was spoken in the Old Testament, you should go yes and amen, right? You don't have to have seen it yourself, like the New Testament told you that this is what it was. So you go, yes, Lord, I believe, right? Because that's what the New Testament said. So we not only need to follow it, though, is I think we should grow in our ability to see the Old Testament also in light of Christ in a way that takes effort and takes work. It takes work because it's possible for us to take too large of leaps where we just imagine Christ and we're so desperate to see Christ in our Old Testaments, we just invent things to get to see him. I feel like that could lead us into trouble. You're just inventing ways that you see Jesus. But I also think that there are times when we're looking for Jesus too little, too small, and then we miss him when we were supposed to see him all along. All right, so it doesn't answer every interpretive question or how we go about doing that. I have grown in my appreciation for whether it's New Testament writers or other men and women of God that are able to point me to Christ in the Old Testament in a way that maybe I would not have seen naturally myself. And I've actually become way less suspicious of people who have shown me Christ in the Old Testament because there are New Testament writers that show me things about Christ in the Old Testament, and I go like, I would have never gotten there on my own. I don't think my hermeneutical system would have allowed it. I don't think my imagination would have allowed it. I would have said like, ooh, that's going too far. We've got to stay like this in the text, right? Like, and don't take, so my problem has never been taking these huge leaps, right? My problem has been, my system tells me I can only do this in the Old Testament, right? Like, don't get carried away, right? Because, ooh, what happens if you see Christ and he's not really there? Like, whoa, you know, like that could be a big problem somehow. I'm just saying where I'm coming from. I don't know about you, your theological background, your system of interpretation, all of that. I want to meaningfully learn from how the New Testament sees Christ in the Old Testament. I want to follow that and I want to try to imitate that to the best of my ability, saying, how is this pointing to Christ and leading me to Christ? Okay? All right. Other themes we see in Zechariah, the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. I'm going to have to pick up the speed a little bit here. Coming king, questionable leadership, divine intervention on behalf of Jerusalem, ultimate cleansing from sin, kind of, again, a note of Jerusalem, security for Jerusalem, this upheaval among the nations. Maybe an obvious thing about Zechariah, a theme, is the idea of apocalypse or eschatology. Apocalypse meaning like the end of all things and all of the destruction and things that come along with apocalyptic literature. Again, another commentator, Robinson, said, Zechariah is the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. Right, which is why Zechariah has been a battlefield for people of various eschatological positions, because it becomes a focal point of arguments about end times. So similar to the second half of Daniel, which is a major arguing point in the Old Testament about end times, Zechariah, particularly the second half of Zechariah, becomes a major point of contention in different understandings of end times. What kind of, when I say apocalypse and eschatology, what kind of things are we talking about? Well, things like the final siege of Jerusalem in 12:1-3 and 14:1-2. The initial victory of Israel's enemies in 14:2. The Lord's defense of Jerusalem in 14:3-4. Judgment on the nations. Topographical changes in Israel, some of which we already read. You have whole like mountains getting split in half. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Messianic Kingdom. How is that going to work? and the ultimate holiness of Jerusalem and her people in 14:20-21. So you have all of these future end time things that become quite the debate. The purpose of Zechariah, there's a large element of preparation in here. The chief purpose was to rebuke the people and motivate and encourage them to complete the rebuilding of the temple, while there is clearly an interest in spiritual renewal as well. One writer said the purpose of Zechariah is to call the Jews who return from the exile to prepare the temple for the Messiah. His tone differs from Haggai in that Zechariah's is more encouraging and focuses on future blessings when the Messiah would inhabit the temple. Again, Zechariah is the most messianic and most eschatological of the Old Testament. Dever and Goldsworthy say the purpose is, like Haggai, he exhorted the Jews who had returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem to get on with rebuilding the temple of the Lord. Through a series of 8 visions, 2 sermons, and 2 oracles, God used Zechariah to tell God's people that they would have a second chance. One of the things that Dever points out, although there's this motivation to rebuild, Zechariah is interestingly, there's an absence of a big list of things they're supposed to do. They're told in general to return, and I'm returning to you, and they're supposed to rebuild the temple. But Dever says, in short, we're not lectured about a bunch of stuff that we're supposed to do. Rather, we are shown what God is going to do. So Zechariah is motivational. Now, I know this language, we say it a lot, but in reality, like, Zechariah is another one of your Old Testament gospel-centered books, because the emphasis of Zechariah is not on perform. The emphasis on Zechariah is God will perform for you. Therefore, live in light of that, right? It uses that same kind of gospel logic, because God will do, now you are free to do, right? And that logic is in Zechariah. Rather, Dever says, we are shown what God is going to do. He will rule his world. He will judge his people's enemies. He will dwell with his people and protect them. He will send his Messiah and cleanse the guilt of his people. He will purge and purify his people, separating them from their own evils. So comprehensive is God's lordship. All right, a couple miscellaneous things that I thought could be helpful for you as you're reading through Zechariah. You've got these 8 visions of chapters 1-6. The NIV actually had subheadings that the editors gave to each one of these visions, and I think they're really helpful. So I don't know how many of you read the NIV on a regular basis, if that's your like normal Bible to read. So me, obviously, like we preach here from the ESV, I teach from the ESV. So the ESV is my normal Bible. Like that's what I'm reading from at home. That's why ESV has become my normal Bible. But you've probably heard me say it before. I think that like my ideal Bible would be the NIV and the Old Testament and the New American Standard and the New. Because I feel like the NIV does such a good job with the Hebrew. Because the NIV has it's a little more free. It takes a little bit more of it's a like less literal translation, and that really works well with Hebrew, because Hebrew is such an abstract language, and so the NIV actually captures really well the concepts of Hebrew, where I feel like something like the New American Standard, in fact, one of the reasons I don't personally, and I know Charlie's upset at this, right, but one of the reasons I don't particularly use the New American Standard is I think that it's really not at all the best in the Old Testament, right? You can do much better in the Old Testament than the New American Standard. NIV, ESV, they actually end up do a better job. Whereas New American Standard, one of the reasons that I have loved that as a translation is once I started learning Greek and then I started reading my New American Standard, it was as close to reading Greek as I could get in English. I like sentence structure, word order, it's uncanny how much the New American just follows along with the original Greek. And so I appreciate it for that. Regardless, that was extra, NIV subheadings, if that's the Bible you typically use, these are useful. So here's the subheadings for these 8 different visions. The man among the myrtle trees, 4 horns and 4 craftsmen, a man with a measuring line, clean garments for the high priest, the gold lampstand and the 2 olive trees, the flying scroll, the woman in a basket, and 4 chariots. Those are the subheadings to these different visions, which already, like, I think that's really helpful. It's also like you read even just reading the subheadings, again, I don't know how long it's been since you've read Zechariah, but you read these subheadings and you're like, what's the deal with a woman in a basket? Like, what is going on here in this book? Clean garments for the high priest. You go like, what is this? This is like about how to do your laundry? You're like, what is happening here in Zechariah? You have these visions and it takes work to understand and apply. Myrtle trees, I'm not a tree person. I don't even know what a myrtle tree looks like. Is it tall, short, Is it an evergreen? Is it deciduous? I don't know. Is that like these stuff that we just go like, I don't know, I'm going to have to study this, all right? And then four horns and four craftsmen. Oh, now here we go again with the four horns and the seven horns, and the one horn gets bigger than the little horn. We go like, ah, prophecy is so hard. All right. The two sermons of chapter 7 and 8, I thought this was helpful from Dever and Goldsworthy. The first sermon in chapter number 7, it's probably 2 years after the eight visions of chapters 1 through 6, and the two messages are really quite different. The first message, chapter 7, looks back and explains why God sent the people of Judah into exile. It theologically interprets their history and points to their disobedience. So chapter 7 is this very like negative sermon, like there's all the things that you guys did wrong. But there's a deliberate contrast. Why repeat this very negative history of Israel and all of the fathers' disobedience? And the point is not just to like grind them into the ground and go like, yeah, you guys sinned a lot. The point is to get to chapter 8. And the second sermon looks forward and describes what God will do for his people according to his grace. So if the first sermon, Dever says, explains how terrible consequences have overtaken them because they ignored God's word, the second sermon explains how God will reestablish his people according to his grace. In short, he'll give them a new beginning, a fresh start. So I think that is, I thought that was useful. You've got these, the final kind of prophecies of 9 through 14, which again are very challenging, but chapters 9 through 11 go together, and then chapters 12 through 14 go together as well. There's some similarities between the two different final oracles, prophecies. In chapters 9 through 11 and 12 through 14, they both start with a promise of judgment on Israel's enemies. Both of them point to the one who would come. In the first prophecy, 9 through 11, he's called Israel's king, the Lord, and a shepherd. In the second one, he's called the one they've pierced and a shepherd. So you have some similarities, a promise of judgment on the nations, followed by the provision of a good shepherd. But the first one in chapters 9 through 11, the first oracle ends with the divine shepherd king being detested by the flock. They reject him, right? Which is exactly where we're going to be this morning in John 18 in our worship service, to that point of rejection. And in the second oracle, the description of this rejection is actually far worse. He's pierced and he's struck, implying that he dies. It's just that the second one, that's not where it ends. In the second prophecy, it doesn't end with his rejection. It describes a celebration of the day of the Lord and the consummation of the kingdom. This final section ends with the Lord reigning. And that's why there ends up hope. What hope is there if the shepherd is struck? What hope is there if the king is rejected? The Lord reigns and he consummates his kingdom. However, we understand all these details, the king will restore his kingdom. He'll rule over his people. He will set all things right. That's why Zechariah is a hopeful book. All right, one last. I just wanted to give this as an example of the work we have to do in a book like Zechariah and why it becomes a challenge for us. And I think I'm not going to tell you where I land. Zechariah 11:17. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm in his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Question is, who's this worthless shepherd? And there have been a variety of options that have been presented. So Alcimus was a high priest, and he put Maccabees. So the apocryphal books of like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and all of this, those are not biblical books, but there is this true actual history in Israel about the Maccabees. And they were betrayed by this man, Alcimus. And some people said like, oh yeah, that's where it's fulfilled. Some people have said, nope, it's not talking about a Jew. It's talking about Herod the Great, who was a worthless shepherd. Some of them have said it wasn't Herod. It was a Roman named Titus. And others say this is actually pointing all the way forward to the Antichrist that would come, the one great Antichrist, the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock, who's then struck and withered and utterly blind. You read a verse like this, like Zechariah 11:17, and you go, who's it talking about? And then it's on your mark, it's set, go, trying to figure that out. And one of the reasons it's a challenge is, again, this is my tipping my card just a teeny little bit, right? I do think we see throughout Zechariah, we see things of near fulfillment and things of far fulfillment. That pattern has been repeated in Zechariah where there's something that is fulfilled very closely, but there's hints of something that is to come, right? The 30 pieces of silver, there was a near fulfillment to them, but its ultimate fulfillment was in Christ. And so I think Zechariah primes us to expect something that is a near fulfillment, that is just a shadow of the full fulfillment that is to come. So there you go, that's me tipping my cards to what I think this worthless shepherd is. Okay. All right. Zechariah is a hard book. There's no getting around it. You have 2 minutes for questions about Zechariah, and then we are done.
Okay, who is it?
I already tipped my cards.
Well, you're our shepherd.
Yeah. I'd better not be a worthless one who deserts the flock. All right, so that was some really good application, and that is not at all good interpretation, right? So, like, if I walk away from this going, oh, I should never desert the flock, like, good job finding application, that is not what the text is saying, right? So, I think there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Yes?
Okay, so if the people who think that that is referring to the Antichrist,
yes,
do they read that and
Yes. Yep. Even if it's the broader church, like the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, which has been the longest running, thought has probably been that the Antichrist would come from the Catholic Church. But maybe that's just because of the contention between reformers and the medieval church. But
who thinks that? The Catholics or the Protestants?
No, Protestants. Okay. Everybody else. Everybody else. Was that Joel?
Yeah. When he prophesied about the third beast of silver.
Yeah.
And it shows up in the Gospels. How do the Jews, the true believing Jews that don't believe in the New Testament, how do they deal with that?
Yeah. That is a good question. I guess I can only share like both what I've experienced with Jewish people as well as what I've heard other Jewish people say. And I would say I have seen or experienced two different main approaches. One, Jewish people just relentlessly ignoring and suppressing anything that points to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. For instance, refusing to read Isaiah 53, right? Like they won't read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue any longer. Since Jesus came, Isaiah 53 is now skipped in synagogue readings. I think that's a deliberate, like, we refuse to even read these words out loud because we don't want to even acknowledge, right? That's as much like head in the sand as you can get of like, okay, now we're not even going to read from this passage in Isaiah because it sounds too much like Jesus of Nazareth, right? So that's one approach, is just completely ignoring. And the second is more, I guess I would call it like suppression. Well, it doesn't have to, this didn't have to be fulfilled in Jesus. It doesn't have to mean that that's what it is. In some ways, almost like a, you know how some liberals, like, they come to the Old Testament and they go like, nah, none of, you know, that can't, there's like that same Jewish approach to like New Testament fulfillment. No, that can't be what it is. So some of it I think is just complete la, 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 la. And some of it is explaining away in the same way that a liberal theologian would explain away the miraculous or whatever else that they do. But I don't know. Any other, Victor, you have a thought? I know you just jumped in here, but yeah.
I don't know, so specific, that's why.
Yeah.
Well, right.
That's why you have some ministries, specifically ministries that focus on the gospel to Jewish people, that they will maximize Old Testament prophecies as their like main evangelism strategy. Like, how can you not see that this is Christ? So there are resources that will do that, that are aimed at Jewish people, saying, look, how can you, like, look at this Bethlehem Ephrata, and like look at all of these fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies that clearly have to be Jesus in Nazareth, which I do think is a good evangelism strategy with a Jewish person. Oh, if you're going to believe the Old Testament, how can you say you believe this and reject this? So, inevitably, they end up having to reject their Old Testament. Like, the Old Testament is about Jesus. The only way that a Jewish person rejects Jesus is to reject their Old Testament. They have to. You can't have them both. You can't have your Old Testament and reject Jesus. Don't work that way. It's too much. It's all about Jesus, so, of Nazareth. So, okay, I went 2 minutes over. Thanks for being here. Sorry I don't have all the answers in Zechariah, but go read and study yourself. We'll see you in the worship service.